splintering into diverse groups that don't have anything to do with each other. Before, it was all the Protestants against the Catholics. Yay! Now it's Protestants against Protestants. Swiss Protestants against German Protestants against French Protestants against English Protestants against Scottish Protestants. All the Protestants, right, are a lot of infighting. And so every few years, there's a new confessional doctrine document to say, yes, but here's what all the good Christians believe. So Augsburg in 1530, Belgic Confession in 1561, Heidelberg Catechism in 1576, Canons of Dort in 1619, Westminster Confession 1647, and then that was too long, so the Westminster Shorter Catechism in 1647, same year, Waldensian Confession 1655, Articles of Religion, which were used by the Methodist churches in 1808, and on and on. But we just keep publishing new documents thinking, we're going to get it just right this time and everyone's going to agree with us. And in fact, we end up just splintering one more time based on that new document. Okay, so that's the fallout of the Reformation movement. What was intended to be a reform of the corruption of the church and a return to the Bible ended up in infighting and division, very sadly, for the next couple of centuries. All things that Luther would have cried over. He certainly didn't intend for any of that to happen, but no one ever does. That's just kind of the way it goes. One interesting group I want to mention then that falls out of this is a group called the Sandemanians and the Glassites. Why? Because they didn't have any other name. How about that? Their founder is a man named Glass and his son-in-law, Sandeman. This is a Scottish church. So what happens is you have the Church of England. And then breaking off, you have the Presbyterians in the Church of Scotland. And then this group says, well, that's not quite right either. And they're going to do their own thing in Scotland. And they form their own churches. And they refuse to give it any kind of name. And so people give them a name, right? Kind of like in the Restoration movement, Campbell's followers refused to take any name but Christian. So people called them what? Campbellites, you Campbellites. See. So the Glassites became Glassites, and the Sandemanians became Sandemanians, right? So that's the way it happened. However, if you visit their probably last standing church in Scotland today, there's a nice bronze rubbed down to where you can almost barely make anything out, plaque outside the church that says, here's the church known publicly among the people as the Sandemanians and the Glassites, called by us the Church of Christ. And then it explains their meeting times. So much like us, it's scary, actually. They meet at Wednesday nights at 7:10 p.m. That extra 10 minutes was important, apparently. I don't know why, but the Scottish had a reason for it. 7:10 p.m. on Wednesday nights, they would meet for midweek Bible study. But by the time they made that sign, at least. So their history kind of goes like this. 1730s, 1740s, Robert Sandeman and his father-in-law, John Glass, worked together in a loose association of Congregationalist churches in Scotland. What does Congregationalist mean? Just means that these are autonomous churches. Okay, they're refusing to form a new hierarchy or association. But they want to be affiliated, right? So they just call themselves, we're a loose fellowship of churches, but each congregation is its own entity. Sound familiar? Okay. In the 1750s and 1760s, their ideas become very popular. They start to spread. And they start very small churches. They're all small churches. There are no large Sandemanian or Glassite churches. All very small. In England, including all the way into London. 1765, Sandeman actually travels to America and plants some churches that continue for a few decades into the 1800s. And then they fizzle out. These were the Sandemanian congregations in New England. But the Glassites remain over in Scotland. What can we say about them? They referred to themselves as members of the Church of Christ, but did not regard the designation as being a specific name for the church. They said it's just a way of telling you who we are. We're the Church of Christ, and that's good enough. So people didn't like that. They said, well, it sounds like Glassites to me. So that's what they became. They opposed religious creeds. They refused to write down their list of beliefs. They said, we're just not going to do it. We have the Bible, that's good enough for us. They, in fact, insisted that creeds were responsible for destroying the purity of Christian doctrine. Okay, does that sound familiar at all? Kind of things. Okay. What about authority and titles? They relied solely on scriptural authority for all practices and belief in the church. They said, if it's not in the New Testament, we want them to do it, and they were very literal about it. They refused titles such as reverend for their preachers and elders. They didn't want any kind of titles, which was a weird thing for Scottish churches, which put a lot of emphasis on the titles of the presbyters. They said, we don't have any titles. We are all a priesthood of believers. We have elders, but we're not going to make any distinction other than that. They refused to wear clerical clothing because they believed that all Christians were brothers and none should enjoy a position of preeminence over the others. And they were insisting on that. No one dressed differently than anybody else. How do they organize themselves? Well, they formed congregational churches. Again, loose affiliation, no hierarchy, no system of government beyond the local congregation. They believed really strongly in eldership. In fact, they would say you don't have a church until you have elders. Elders is what lets you know you have your church. To the extent that they would not, they would say you shouldn't be serving communion until you have appointed elders, because you're not a church until you've appointed elders, and churches serve communion. And so they were very insistent. You can get together with anybody you want and study the Bible, but if you're going to serve communion, you need to be a church, and if you're going to be a church, you need to have elders. And so they were very emphatic about the role of elders, and elders did most of the teaching and exhorting in the church. They also had deacons. The deacon's job, very specific, was to hand out the Lord's Supper. Right? So the elders appointed deacons, and the deacons passed out the Lord's Supper. And then they also would go out and tend to the sick and the widows and the needy and the community. Okay, so very straightforward. What do they believe and what did they practice? They taught that justification comes from what is believed and not from belief itself. Okay, and they said it's not enough just to affirm something. You need to be believing in the right things. And in fact, faith is not true faith until it causes a person to love and obey the will of God. A faith, they believed in salvation by faith, but they said it needs to be the kind of faith that's acting. And in fact, you don't know that it's saving faith until it's doing something. It has to be obeying God. That's when faith saves you, when it obeys. They served the Lord's Supper weekly, as long as you had elders. There were serious debates about, like, what if our elders are sick that week? There's legitimate questions. Can we still have communion? Do we need to borrow somebody else's elders for the week? Serious questions about this. They were very serious about the authority of elders as it connected to communion. Worship was held on Sunday, and then they would have brief devotional meetings on Tuesday or Friday, and then again the one I saw the sign for, actually, Wednesday night at 7:10, which I thought was really funny. But they would have a midweek service or two throughout the week to come back together and study together. Okay. So far, does it sound familiar, right? If you grew up in Churches of Christ, you say, man, I know what that looks like. I know what that is. There is no obvious connection between this group of people and the Churches of Christ in America. Two groups that ended up at essentially the same conclusions independently of each other. Very fascinating. One area where they're different, of a couple that exist, their Sunday service, listen, I'm just going to tell you straight. You folks that are looking at your clock at 11:30 on Sunday morning, don't go worship with the Glassites, okay? Let me tell you how their Sunday service goes. They start out at 9 a.m. with a closed service, okay? Now, here's what that means. Only members are invited to this first hour of service. If you were a guest, they're going to say, thanks, we're going to worship. When we're done at 10 o'clock, you're welcome to join the rest of it. But it was only for members to participate in. So, interesting story. Professor Lynn McMillan at Oklahoma Christian is one of the only researchers out there who has ever gotten to know the last remaining Glassite church and had to beg a little to get invited in. And even some of that he wasn't welcome to, even though he said, I'm at a Church of Christ. We're really similar to you guys. I'm like, nope, not a member. Wait outside when we're done. But worship was for members was their idea. But then at 10 o'clock, they would open the doors and have a public service, right? They weren't ignoring the public. They just said, we need an hour for our own worship and edification. And then at 10 o'clock, we're going to open it up. We're going to have a cappella singing. We're going to have prayers. We're going to have really lengthy readings from scriptures, like big chunks of the Bible at a time. And one of the elders would preach for about an hour in this two-hour session in between the scripture readings. Okay, their record books. So Dr. McMillan tells the story that He was there. He was upstairs with a guy, with one of the elders, one of the last remaining elders, and he's preparing the communion. Oddly enough, they use a loaf of regular bread. I don't know kind of how they arrived at that, but it's just regular homemade bread. And he's up there slicing the communion bread, and he says, "Hey, Lynn, if you want to look at that table over there, that's our books and records. If you want to look through it, anything you're interested, you know, set it aside, and I'll see if you can have it or not." And it's all of the records of this church. From week to week, they kept records. Nowhere in any book does anyone tell you how many people were there that Sunday. There are no attendance records. The records show which scriptures they read every week. So you have like a 150-year-long list of Sundays of which scriptures they read from week to week to week, because that was what mattered to them. How many people showed up? Who cares? Okay. So anyway, they preach for an hour, which is evident. They don't care about attendance because there's a guy preaching for an hour in a three-hour service that's already gone long. At noon, they had a love feast, is what they called it, and this is just a regular meal. They go to somebody's home, again, a member. Generally, members were the only ones invited. Lynn got invited to one, he said. He got to go attend one and eat with them. And they'd have soup, something simple, really easy, simple food. But they ate together every week in somebody's house. And it's a small enough church, they could literally just go to somebody's house. Okay. And then they would discuss religion. They'd talk about stuff, you know, Christianity. It wasn't just talking about the soccer game. They were talking about things that mattered to Christians. They'd learn new songs. This was the original new songs class, right? They were doing this over dinner, I don't know, in between bites, I guess, learning what songs they wanted to sing later in the day. They're not done. 2 o'clock, they're back. They're going to have another service open to the public, singing prayers, more scripture. An elder is going to preach the second hour-long sermon of the day from an elder. And then at 4 p.m., they're going to end the way they started with another closed service. This isn't open to the public. This is just members for personal edification. And every male member was expected to give a short talk. And they called this the nursery of teachers, where they were going to find out who had an aptitude for teaching, who was going to make the next elder. They might make one out of you because you're going to get up and say something every week if you were a male member of this church. And that was their rule. And so they got done about 6 p.m. So they made a day of it, right? From 9 to 6. And that was the day. Fascinating group of people. And then met one or two more times during the week. What about their legacy? As you notice from the closed worship services they had, they really lacked openness to the community and any kind of zeal to spread beyond their own walls. Very insulated. Dr. McMillan explains that even when he first sent them a letter saying, "I'd like to learn more about you," the answer was no. Because they had had a researcher come in before who had written something in the local paper that made them out to look really ridiculous. And they said, "We don't let anybody in." And Lynn had to really sell it hard. He said, "Listen, I have your interest in heart. I come from a church that's so much like you, it hurts. I would really like to come and learn about you guys." McMillan says that he found, kind of almost by accident, the last remaining glassite church in the world, and that was in Scotland, and after lots of letters, was able to go visit. He said it was like finding a dinosaur. I mean, something that wasn't supposed to exist had just been meeting right there at this corner with this little sign on their door for decades and decades and decades and decades and centuries. Okay. That church no longer exists. A decade or two ago, it closed out. They were the last one. They did donate all their records and books and documents and communion trays and stuff like that to Dr. McMillan. It's now in a big display case at the Oklahoma Christian Library. You can go see all their stuff. But they winked out of existence because they had no interest beyond their own walls. They felt like they were a community that had restored the New Testament church, and their job was to hunker down and survive in a world gone mad. Which, you understand the sentiment, right? But because of that, they literally ceased to exist. Okay. Fascinating group. Did they have any influence on the Churches of Christ as we know it? Not any direct influence that we know of. The closest we can get, in 18-something or other, sorry, forgetting the year, Alexander Campbell had a shipwreck in Scotland and ended up in a town where Sandeman and Glass were preaching. And he ended up staying there for a year and went to school at one of their schools. the head of school at the time. In his library at Bethany was the complete collection of Sandeman and Glass's commentaries. He claimed, "My ideas are my own, and they had no influence on me whatsoever." Just everything he said was exactly what they said. So, you know, go figure. but that's the closest you can get to a connection, is that short layover in Scotland, he may have interacted with them. Another group of interest to us are the Puritans. Oh, the poor Puritans really get a bad rap. What we know about Puritans is more to do with, like, witch hunts and stuff. And there's some of that, but that's not all there is to know about Puritans. The first Puritans were Protestants who fled England under Queen Mary's persecution, but returned after her death in 1558. Queen Elizabeth resisted these returning radicals and had herself made supreme governor of her church and said, you know, these troublemaking church members don't have any place here. And so some of them stuck around and tried to fight the system in the Church of England. Quite a lot of them left for New England. And so we're going to go try it in America. The ones that stayed, 1572, the Puritans wrote a text called An Admonition to Parliament, where they said, here's the way we need to reform the Church of England. They said, a church rightly reformed according to the precept of God's word. They argued that nothing should be done but that which you have the expressed warrant of God's word for. So never mind the queen making decisions about the church. If it's in the Bible, we do it. If we don't, we don't. That was the attitude of the Puritans in England, and they were very forthright in doing that. Thomas Cartwright, probably the most outspoken of those, in response, he was, okay, if you're the Church of England, what do you say about the Puritans? This is a new, strange doctrine. That must be heresy. Cartwright said, there is no innovation but a renovation, and the doctrine not new but renewed. No stranger but born in Zion, whereunto it ought now of right to be restored. The word of God containeth the direction of all things pertaining to the church, of all things that can fall into any part of a man's life. He says, it's only strange because you haven't read the New Testament. That was his response. But there was nothing new about it. It was just new to the Church of England. They didn't like Cartwright. Lots of fighting and feuding in England then because of the Puritans, and so a lot of them leave. 1620, 1630, Puritans begin leaving the battle in England to start fresh in the colonies. By 1640, as many as 20,000 people had migrated to the Massachusetts Bay Colony and setting up a fairly strong Puritan presence there. What were they looking for? They said they were looking for a place of refuge from the coming divine judgment on England and persecution. They said, God's about to judge the Church of England. We don't want to be there when it happens, and so we're going to come over here, and we're tired of being persecuted, which is what you all learned in grade school, right? They also said they wanted to escape from man's devices and worship and find liberty of Christian ordinances. They wanted to practice the New Testament without embellishment. Many of the Puritan churches in New England, again, no direct connection between Churches of Christ as we know them and the Puritans, but if you go to New England and find the oldest Puritan churches, it'll say Church of Christ on the sign. It was the name that they preferred. Puritans is kind of what other folks called them. But they preferred the term, we're just a church that belongs to Christ. And that was all they wanted as their title. John Cotton is one of the foremost of the American Puritans. He lives from 1584 to 1652. And very zealous in the reforms among the Puritans in the United States. He says, no new tradition must be thrust upon us, but that which we have had from the beginning. True antiquity is that which fetches its original from the beginning. If a religious form have no higher rise than the early church fathers, it is too young a device. No other writings besides the scripture can plead true antiquity. Even if you can take it back to the 3rd or 4th century, he says, that's too young. It's not from the New Testament. It's not old enough. In 1642, he publishes a text called The Way of the Churches of Christ in New England to describe the doctrines of the Puritans. And he says that all set forms of worship devised and ordained by men must be spurned. For if such set forms had been an ordinance of the Lord himself, or at least some of the apostles or prophets, would not have held back that part of God's counsel from the church. In other words, if God wanted us to do it, he'd have told us so. So stop making stuff up. That was his view of worship. And he was pretty straightforward about it. Cotton goes on to produce a new translation of the Psalms and is so strict about making sure his worship is biblical that literally only the Psalms are used in worship. No man-made songs are allowed because we want to use the book the Bible gives us, right? The Isaac Watts, when he starts writing stuff like, when I survey the wondrous cross, right? They say, it's not in the Psalms. Don't need that. That's no good. So he's rejected by the Puritans as being a radical for writing songs, right? For us, these are the old traditional songs. For them, that's radical. It's not in the book of Psalms. Don't sing that. They excluded all instruments in worship. Pretty excited about the Puritans now, aren't you? Right? It's a fun group of people. The problem with the Puritans, which is the problem of a lot of the Restoration movements and our own problem if we're not careful, is that it's one thing to work at restoring the New Testament order of things. It's another to decide, and I did it, and it's perfect, and don't touch it. And that's essentially what John Cotton decided. He actually said this. He claimed that New England churches were as close as could be to what, quote, the Lord Jesus would erect were he here himself in person. Right? I've got it right. So convinced was he that he was right that he didn't feel any problem morally in compelling Baptist and Quakers to change their doctrine and legally binding them using the state government to start following Puritan doctrine, right? Imposing through the civil law Puritan doctrine. Because why not? This is what Jesus wants, and I'm sure of it, you see. So there is a thin line there, isn't there, between I want to get back to the New Testament and I care about that, to and I figured it out and I do what I say. And that line is very dangerous when we cross it. And the Puritans often did, which is why they have such a bad reputation, is because they became so zealous and downright militant in imposing their thoughts, which were otherwise fairly reasonable stuff, on the other churches around them. Finally, 20 minutes, good deal. I want to talk about the earliest restoration movement before the one that directly leads to us. There's one other fairly sizable movement that, again, is just as close to us as you're likely to see in that moment in history, and yet somehow different. My point in all of this, by the way, is that there were lots of groups accomplishing the same thing or trying to. For hundreds of years following the Reformation, there are preachers saying, but what if we just go back to the Bible? And churches would try that. And sometimes it would go really well. And sometimes it would go horribly. But this was an appeal that it was an idea that wouldn't die, because it was a good idea, in my mind. But you can understand where it also led to a lot of frustration. Next week, we're going to talk about Stone and the Campbells, which lead directly to the Churches of Christ as we know them. They come out of the Presbyterian movements. The first group, though, that really struggled with this were the Methodist and the Baptist churches in the United States. 1792, there's a group of Methodists under the leadership of James O'Kelly in Virginia and in North Carolina that break off from the Methodist churches, sort of, and call themselves, well, we're Republican Methodists. This has nothing to do with the Republican Party. This was a Democratic statement. Okay. What's the big Methodist church named here in Tulsa? Asbury. Asbury is the head bishop at this time in the United States of the Methodist churches. And he is kind of a tyrant, right? He is very hierarchical. He says, you need to be following my directives. And he's going to say who gets ordained and who's going to go to which church. He's very authoritarian. And so this group of Methodists say, that's not the way the church is supposed to work. What year is it? 1792. What's going on in the United States in 1792? We just got through a revolution, right? We're not going to have these foreign tyrants running our country, so we're not going to let foreign tyrants run our church, right? And so they form the Republican Methodist, which was going to be kind of a democracy version of the Methodist church. We're going to take the hierarchy off the top and just make it congregational and go back to the New Testament, was their idea. And 1794, under the influence of a guy named Rice Haggard, who's kind of a cool guy, they adopt the name Christian. They say, we're not even going to call ourselves Methodist anymore. We only want to be known as Christians. No other name but that. And they decide to follow the Bible alone as their guide. O'Kelly, who was their leader, dies in 1826. And after that, they really lose steam. And so put a pin in this discussion. The Republican Methodists, we're going to come back to them. But they end up merging with another group in 1841. Just hang on to it. We're going to come back to it. The other group is a group called the Christian Connection. This is a group founded by Abner Jones and Elias Smith in New England. In 1801, Jones and Smith founded churches in Vermont and New Hampshire. Both were Baptists. So this other group comes out of the Methodist movement. This group comes out of the Baptist churches, which are having the same kind of struggle. Are we going to have a hierarchy? Are we going to be more democratic? Are we going to go with the confessional statements? Are we going to follow merely the New Testament? And who gets to tell us what the New Testament... All those same debates going on with the Methodist and the Presbyterians, going on with the Baptist churches. And this is the group that leaves. They also rejected unconditional election and predestination. They said, you're going to need to respond to the gospel in some way on your own. Okay, faith and repentance, and they're from Baptist churches, so what else do they say? And baptism, right? That those are going to need to be a response. Nope. Could you let them know it's... Could you let them know? Thank you. Don't cut me off. This is the long lesson. They argue that just as the United States had won freedom from Europe, the church should seek liberty from European denominations and creeds. And so they wanted a free and independent set, association of Baptist churches, even if that meant not calling themselves Baptist anymore. So they formed this group called the Christian Connection. Again, just a loose affiliation of churches who wanted to be called Christians. Elias Smith produces a large number of books and pamphlets, and listen to the things he's attacking. He says, no state-supported churches and clergy, no state-run churches. Churches ought to be their own individual congregational churches. No Calvinism, okay, so no total depravity, no unconditional election, no limited atonement, no irresistible grace, no perseverance of the saints. You've got to respond to the gospel and stick with it. No sprinkling. He says, hey, we're Baptist. Baptist means baptism, right? So we're going to practice. We're not Methodist, after all. So they would, he would say, you know, we got to do immersion, and they were very emphatic on that. Oddly enough, they also opposed the Trinity. I don't know why they decided on that, but they decided, that sounds like a strange European doctrine to me. We don't believe in that. Out with the Trinity. So baby with the bathwater, I suppose. But they firmly opposed these doctrines. The problem with the Christian Connection is their leadership. Elias Smith is really, really flaky. In 1817, he leaves the movement. He's the leader of the movement, and he leaves the movement to join the Universalist churches. Okay, let me put a peg here just a minute and come back to it. Let me talk about what's going on in this discussion. Calvinists believe, in short terms, that God is just, and you are sinful. And so God is going to compel salvation on some people and then compel damnation on the rest. Okay. The other position, let's call it the second position for lack of a better name, says God is loving, and yes, you're sinful, but not so sinful you can't respond to the gospel. And so God is just and loving, but you're going to respond to the gospel in some way, and that's how you'll be judged. There is a third position. God is loving, and you're sinful, and can't do anything about it. So God's going to have to save everybody. That position is the Universalist position. See how those three are kind of connected? Each of them are answering the same set of questions. If God is loving and just, just how sinful am I, and what is God going to do about it? If I can't do anything to respond to God, either he's just going to have to say, yep, some of you are going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it, or he's going to have to save everybody to be loving. The only other position is, well, we're sinful, but you can respond to what God says, which is the position Churches of Christ end up taking. Okay? Elias Smith knows he's not a Calvinist, but he can't decide how sinful we are. And so when he thinks we're really bad, oddly enough, that's when he becomes a Universalist and says, so if God's loving, he's just going to have to dip down here and save all of us, because none of us are going to do it on our own. We'd all be lost. Okay. Until he changes his mind again. 1823, he comes back to the movement. And in the same year, goes back to the Universalist again. Really, just a guy deeply troubled with this idea. Knew he wasn't a Calvinist, but didn't know what he was. So if that's your leader of your movement, Can you understand how this is a group having a hard time surviving? Okay. 1827, he returns one last time, but by then, the group is just crumbling all the way through, right? No cohesion at all. So, you have a crumbling group, and then you have this dwindling group who's lost their leader that we mentioned earlier, and those two groups, the Republican Methodist and the Christian Connection, merge in 1841 and become one group of churches. What happens to them? Why have you never heard of the Christian Connection? They are a fascinating story. Let me just quickly tell you the rest of their story. 1840s, there is a panic in American religious life that the coming of Christ must be very near. In particular, William Miller is going around and he is predicting that he knows with certainty that Christ's coming is a particular date and year. And he pulls out a huge following from lots of different groups. Like all the different religious organizations lose members to William Miller. Christ doesn't come back. William Miller, not deterred. He's going to go ahead and predict Christ's second coming like 7 or 8 more times. Wrong every time. Always has an explanation. The church that forms out of that are called the Seventh-day Adventist and continue to this day. It was Adventist, meaning, again, the advent of Christ is at hand, and we know when. Okay? So when that group leaves the Christian Connection, this newly merged group of churches, kind of a hodgepodge that was falling apart anyway, is struggling again. And they limp along for a few decades till 1931, when they say, hey, that merger thing worked before. Let's find somebody else that we more or less get along with and put all those groups of churches together. So they find another group, kind of a legacy group from years gone by that I don't know their history, called the Congregational Christian Church. Okay, and so they join with that group. And then a few years down the road, 1957, they merge with the Evangelical and Reformed Church of the United States, and they form this new group that you now will have heard of called the United Church of Christ. Okay, so when somebody asked me, hey, Ben, I've heard this church, it's the United Church of Christ, is that you guys? And I say, no. But, right, somewhere back there, right, it kind of started in the same period of time, didn't it? It started in the same period of time and even had some things in common in their earliest beliefs. But the road they went down ended up being very different from ours. How different, and I'm really not just trying to mock the United Church of Christ, but how different did they end up at the end of the road from us? Let me show you a graphic a friend of mine sent me who said, hey, is this you guys? And this is the picture he sent me. This was on Facebook. The Bible is like GPS, a brilliant guide, all-knowing, occasionally wrong, United Church of Christ. Okay. He said, is this you guys? I said, no, that's not us. That's not us, promise. Okay. Brilliant guide, all-knowing, occasionally wrong. That the United Church of Christ takes a much more open view about how to read the Bible. That the Bible's fantastic, except when it's not. And sometimes you're just going to have to fix that. And so has a very different set of doctrines than Churches of Christ. But the name sounds alike, right? And you say, yeah. Their history even sounds a little bit alike, right? And so that's really a strange turn to that story that brings it all the way back around. Okay. Conclusions then. Let me try to wrap this up. The first thing we notice tonight is that after the Reformation, there was a large number of restoration movements. What motivated these movements? People kept looking at the Reformation and saying, yeah, that's fantastic stuff, but we're not agreeing on any of that either. In fact, we don't just need to put a new coat of paint on the church. We need to overhaul it. We need to go back all the way to bare bones. Primitive church. If it's not the first century, it's too young. And so that idea just kept coming up, not once, but over and over again with different levels of success. Sometimes it went really well, sometimes not so well at all. These restoration movements typically accepted the return to Scripture, but rejected Luther and Calvin's theology, which again was unconditional election and so forth, predestination. All of these movements struggle to maintain consistency and structure. Why? couple of reasons. One is because they were movements. Movements, unlike churches, require big person leadership. You have to have somebody who kind of galvanizes the movement. We're following that guy. That's how movements work. And so it's very difficult to build a movement that doesn't become a personality cult. When it's a personality cult, what happens? Well, eventually, even if it's the finest human being who's ever lived, he dies, and who leads next? More likely, he's not the finest human being who ever lived, and he makes a mess of it. Right? Those are kind of the options. What's that?
And he doesn't die.
And he doesn't die. He sticks around, yeah, making a mess of things far too long. Yeah, those are kind of the options with movements. Okay, that's the struggle. So for one of these things to outlast itself, somehow it's going to have to pass beyond just being a movement galvanized by some leader who's an outspoken person. It's going to have to be bigger than one person. And that is a challenge. It really is. Second frustration is organization. How do you organize a group of autonomous churches who by definition say they refuse to submit to any hierarchy or organization? Nobody's figured it out yet, to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, how do you get 50 churches in the same state, let's just say, to all agree to the same doctrine without some kind of Congress or Parliament to say, here's your doctrine? Right? Somehow, you have to kind of convince them all of the same set of ideas and say, this is what the New Testament teaches. And the fellowship among those churches will depend on how successful you are at that. It will also depend on who convinces them next. Right? So the Christian Connection, those guys bolt and they go follow William Miller. Right? Why didn't somebody stop them? You can't. They're congregational. They're autonomous congregation. There's nobody to say, hey, we don't believe that stuff. Every church got to make up their own mind. And so they said, some of them said, we follow that guy now. And so it has forever been the struggle of autonomous congregations, of which we're one. Right? We are an autonomous congregation without a hierarchy. And there's always that struggle of, so who are we and who speaks for us? And it's the most wonderful, beautiful, terrifying thing about us, right? It's wonderful, and it's a little scary, because it means anybody can put a sign on the door and say, yeah, we're the Church of Christ. But we're going to do this stuff, right? And there's no one who can say otherwise. 1906, David Lipscomb is going to have this struggle. I think I've told this story last time. But the U.S. Census Bureau comes to him as the most famous member of the Church of Christ in the country, and they say, now, there's some churches called Christian churches and some churches called Church of Christ. Are you the same people? And Lipscomb refuses to answer. He says, we're autonomous congregations. Nobody can tell you that. I can only tell you about my church. And the other folks had to say, would you answer the question? You know the answer. Go tell them, right? It would be nice if the Census Department could count us correctly. And so he ends up saying, well, if you must know, I guess basically there is a distinction between those churches. But his humility was, who am I to say? I'm just an elder for a church in Tennessee, and that's the only church I can speak for. And so that's forever been the struggle of Churches of Christ in all of these groups. It's wonderful, because it means you can't have the whole group go bad at one time. That's nice, right? But it also means it's a real struggle to keep them together and to have any kind of unity among them, because they're all just independent groups. So that's a struggle, and we're going to get that in Churches of Christ as well. And then all of these movements struggle to know how to apply the restoration ideal. All of them say, we want to get back to the New Testament. How much back to the New Testament do we want to get? Does that mean we're only going to sing psalms? Because I guarantee you, the first century church did not sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And so the Puritans said, we're not going to sing it, because they didn't sing it. Others said, well, that's a little much. How? Where are the areas that are essential to doctrine, and which are the ones that are not? All of these groups struggle with that question, and so have Churches of Christ, to figure out which are the deal breakers, which are the hills we die on, and which are the ones that we say, well, there can be some disagreement about that. That continued to be a struggle. Okay, thanks for your attention. Next week, we'll finally talk about the Churches of Christ as we know them.